weekend, and folks are spread out. In fact, if you see some activity down at the cemetery, it's the big weekend of the Stewart clan reunion. They come from California on, and the Hendersons and the Jones are involved in that, and there are others that are involved in various activities like that. So if we can just hold that off. It's good to have you back, and understand you're going to meet with the session this afternoon to be grilled. Is that correct? Good. Judy Merritt, if the state of Georgia will recognize her birth, is planning to go to Israel, you recall, in October. And Margaret Taylor will probably be going down to help in a computer lab in November in Haiti. Then we'll be doing a pastor seminar in December in Haiti. So there are a number of trips. And your job, Joseph, is to encourage and challenge and motivate those that are planning these others, okay? So, good, great. I think Ann Felton has probably mentioned that we will have PC freshmen here on the 21st, on Saturday, and we need some of you to help with the activities as we do a service day. On Thursday the 19th, we've been asked to host the pharmacy school. From 2 to 2:30, we'll provide refreshments and things of this nature. If any of you have some time Thursday afternoon to be there at the pharmacy school to interact and engage the students there, we'd love to have you part of that. If you're starting to look at watches and wondering, you know, what time it is, just switch to a different culture. It's very relaxing. You know, to imagine you could be in Santo Domingo and the services are average 3.5 hours. So, you know, just go through a culture shift and you'll be fine. You'll be at peace. You won't be tied in knots. You'll be okay. I want to share from a verse that's always been my least favorite verse. Any of you have a least favorite verse? And sometimes you just got to face up to it. You know, it's kind of like, oh my goodness, I've been avoiding this person for weeks and months. I'm just going to have to face up and just meet this person, you know. It's kind of like one of those verses. I've just always stumbled over it and made detours around it. Now, the verses right before this verse are really neat. And the verses right after this verse are really neat. It's just this one verse has caused problems. It is the Word of God. It's inspired by the Spirit. And it's good for edification and instruction. And so I'd like to read it to you. And I'm going to invite you to remain seated. Many times we do stand as a way of showing honor for the authority of Scripture. But I want you to, if you have a Bible, to open up. I'm going to read it from three different translations so you get the various nuances of what is being conveyed. This is Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12 is an incredible chapter. Loaded with just great things about our relationship with the Lord, how we serve Him, and what the body is, and so on. Romans 12, verse 3, hear the Word of God. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The good news. Translation renders it this way. And because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. And then Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, thinks it's so significant, he makes a whole paragraph out of this thing, numerous sentences. Listen to how he renders the verse. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He does for us, not by what we are and what we do for Him. May God help us to embrace His truth and to apply it in our lives. You've probably heard of the studies that indicate that it's near impossible to get a dog to get ulcers. And the reason for that is, dogs don't think about being anything but a dog. And you know, there's some wisdom to that. If you aren't trying to be somebody you aren't, it really renders a great deal of peace into your soul. And that's what we want to talk about, is this matter of self-awareness, self-knowledge, self-perception. Who are we really? There's a quote that goes something like this. There is a proverb in the business world that the man who takes no inventories finally becomes bankrupt. What we need to do is take a personal inventory. You know, who are we? Where are we headed? How did we get here? What are those influences in our lives? This was before the day of cell phones, but a young boy went to the payphone in a drugstore to make a call, and the druggist overheard this conversation. "Hello, sir." This is the boy talking. "Hello, sir. I was calling to see if you needed a lawn boy." "Oh, you have one." "Well, is he adequate?" "Oh, he is. Thank you. I was just checking," said the young boy. The druggist then said to the boy, "Sorry you didn't get the job, son." "Oh, no, sir," said the boy. "I've got the job. I was just calling to check up on myself." Well, you know, that's what we need to do. You know, we need to ask God, you know, show us who we are. Now, the reason Romans 12 has bothered me, the third verse, is not anything about humility or grace or judging ourselves modestly. It's this whole matter of what comes across to me as almost navel-gazing. I just don't want to go there. Now, I don't mind critiquing myself, but it's very difficult for me to acknowledge, and to, you know how sometimes you take gift inventories and things like that, and you're supposed to chart what you're really good at, and where you're really gifted and where your abilities are. You know, that's just very unnerving. And but the problem with this passage is four times in the Greek you have the Greek word to think, as in to think of yourself. And so it's very clear, it's a dominant theme that we ought to take consideration of who we are. Self-awareness, self-perception. Now, why in the world now? Well, a couple weeks ago, everybody know what we talked about a couple weeks ago? Should we have a quiz, pop quiz? We were talking about, believe it or not, revelation, God's revelation. You know, general revelation, particular revelation. You know, how God uses conscience and creation to communicate to us and so on, and how we need to respond in repentance, obedience, and worship, and so on. Anyway, I've been wanting to get back into Revelation 2 and 3, the church in Thyatira in particular. And I was looking at that this past week. I was reading the message, and right in the middle, it stopped me cold. You know, Jesus says, I know this about you, I know that about you, and I affirm this, and I approve of that. And then Jesus says, and it's a phrase that he repeats to other churches as well. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And, you know, I was wondering, if I had a chat with the Lord Jesus in the flesh, and he said, "Herb, I see what you're trying to do, and I've noticed this, and I've noticed that. Nevertheless, I have this against you." I'm beginning to wonder, you know, breaking out a cold sweat, what is it going to be? What it would be for you if the Lord had a chat with you and he affirmed you? You know, this is the Lord who knows all things and sees everything. And so he just goes down the list of affirmation. And then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." What would it be? And more to the point, if the Lord said that to us as a congregation, what would it be? "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Now, as I was thinking about that, I realized, you know, for that to have any substance, for us to resonate with that, I first got to come to a little bit of awareness of who I am. Self-awareness, self-perception, self-knowledge. You know, what has shaped me to this extent, to this point? What are those factors that have charted my course, so to speak? And, you know, when you study Scripture, there are people, notable leaders, who had clear self-awareness. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was one, age 12. You know, his parents can't find him because he's debating the scholars in the temple. And, you know, they said, "Hey, kid, where have you been?" "Well, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" I think one of the reasons Jesus could so humble himself and wash those dirty feet of the disciples is because he had a clear sense of identity and self-awareness. You know, if you're insecure, it's very difficult to humble yourself and serve other people. "He's going to take advantage of me. He's going to get ahead of me." That kind of thing. But the reason Jesus can persevere and endure all kind of trials and tribulations and humiliation is there's a clear sense of awareness of who he is. Take David, King David. David speaks of himself as the Lord's anointed. You know, sounds almost arrogant. But what he is saying is, when Samuel poured that oil on me, I didn't become Samuel's. I became God's. I'm commissioned by God. I'm under orders from God. I'm God's instrument. And I better obey Him. And that colors everything David writes and does. Totally reshapes his life. Think of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, hey, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've done this, I've done that. And by the way, that kind of stuff doesn't matter anymore. I know exactly where I'm going. You know, you weren't going to alter Paul and his vision and his mission and his direction. A clear sense of who he was and who he wasn't. And so what I want us to do is to look at some of those factors that shape us. And what I'd like to call the first category is what we might call those early shapers, those early influences. And the first is obviously our family of origin. Some people call that sovereign foundations. We didn't pick our parents. I've told you this story, but you know, when we came back from Haiti in January and spoke in the middle school in Lawrence, we asked the kids, well, how many of you decided to be born in this country? And it was amazing how many kids raised their hand. They made the decision to be born in this country. And then it occurred to them what they were saying, and their faces dropped, and you know, they tried to hide. We call those sovereign foundations because we didn't have a lot of say in that, who our parents and where we're going to grow up, and those initial influences were sort of set for us. The family of origin has a huge impact. Let me just list some of the... I was looking at the article on the internet this past week and said about first grade, our personalities have been shaped. Man, I was, you know, hoping for a lot of remodeling, extreme makeover. And the Holy Spirit's still working on us. He hadn't given up on us. But the fact is, early on, there are a number of things that have great impact on us. Let me just list some of the things that are shaped. Communication patterns or lack of communication patterns are shaped early on. Capacity for intimacy. You know, all of us have met people and boy, they're cold. Well, maybe they don't want to be cold. They just don't know how to be warm and close and intimate. Conflict resolution skills. Our view of authority. I was raised in an Asian culture. And in Asian culture, there are unique ways of resolving conflict. Sorry, Missy, I know we've gone through this with your husband, and you know, but I transmitted this to your husband, and it's impacted you. I'm sorry, you know, the sins of the fathers, you know how it goes down. Anyway, Asia is a shame-based culture, whereas ours is a guilt-based culture. And in a shame-based culture, you don't want to lose face and you don't want to cause anybody to lose face. You don't want to dishonor anybody and you don't want to be dishonored. You don't want to embarrass anybody and you don't want to be embarrassed. So when it comes to differences in conflict, you know, you beat around the bush quite a few times. You go around the barn several times. You cover the countryside and you sort of ease up to it. Now, if you've married someone like Missy, born and bred in the U.S., you know, she wants it on the table. What are your cards? Let's have it. Let's flat out. What you beating around? You know, get to it. Is that right? I'm sorry. That's right. I am so sorry. Now, do you see, you know, in premarital counseling, we've raised this issue of culture, even when folks are, by the way, Matt Madden was raised sort of here in Lydia, and through our scouts, he announced his engagement this week, Dr. Matt Madden. But anyway, even if you've been raised across the street, you've been raised in unique cultures. Now, when Clay and Cynthia and I talked, I realized this culture thing is not going to go. You know, Cynthia's just off the charts here. Just not going to. Sorry. but just see, the fact is, if I come to grips with my background and what has shaped me and what has impacted me, I'm going to better understand why people react or don't react the way they do. I'm going to have a much better sense of how to lead and how not to lead in particular contexts. That family of origin, those, you know, sovereign foundations, as some call them, have enormous impact. I need to be aware of how that family has shaped me. Another area that is an early shaper is what we might call the blessing. There have been books written about the concept of the blessing. The Old Testament, you know, you would die to get your father's blessing. Jacob and Esau, you know, classic example. I need to have my father's blessing. We don't talk that language as much. We talk about affirmation and approval and encouragement. There are some families that give a lot of affirmation, a lot of encouragement. In some families, it's never spoken. There are some teachers that are great at affirming and encouraging and giving the blessing. There are some teachers that don't. Let me give you read to you an example. This is not anybody you know. Sherry worked herself into exhaustion, but still didn't let up. Now, Jerry, I said, it's not somebody you know, okay? Sherry worked herself into exhaustion, but still didn't let up. She took on any assignment just so she could gain a word of approval. She even took affirmation from others, noticing how overworked she was. A sensitive supervisor finally recognized this pattern and helped her to come to grips with the understanding that she was still trying to please a mother she never could, who was now a resident in an Alzheimer's care unit and would never be able to bless Sherry. You know, if I can come to grips with, I'm just trying to seek approval. I'm seeking affirmation. You know, that can open up some windows on how I interact with people. Or maybe those around me are dealing with issues like that. You know, have I received the blessing? Do I feel accepted and approved is a big issue. Another whole area that happens early in life is what we might call addictions, hidden addictions and compulsions. Some families actually breed an environment in a subculture of addiction. Maybe somebody has a strong addiction, and that affects others. Let me just list some of the common categories of addictions. Drugs and alcohol are obvious. Lust for power. See, in our culture, sometimes we see somebody going up the corporate ladder and we cheer them. Boy, look how motivated, you know. Maybe there's a dark side to that. Maybe there's a bad side to it. Maybe it's an addiction. Sexual addiction, compulsive eating, adrenaline addiction. Some people play the edges. We think, boy, how daring. Well, maybe it's an adrenaline kick. Being a workaholic, approval craving, and so on. Some of these things can be very positive to a degree, but you carry them too far and they become destructive. And then they will impact my work. They'll impact family. They'll impact all of my relationships. And so if I can come to terms, have a self-awareness, an understanding of what really is going on in this area, I can respond appropriately. Now, so you have these early issues and factors that shape us. Another category is what we might call personal markers. And let me give you a couple of those. Personal markers. The first is a sense of call. A lot of times when we talk about call, we're talking about missionaries or ministers or those in some kind of full-time service. But the fact is, every believer is called. And we are agents of the kingdom. We're to be salt and light and leaven wherever we are, whatever we're doing. And if I can have this clear sense of call, that God has called me, that He's anointed me to do this, it motivates, it brings all the loose pieces together. It energizes and gives me focus and direction. Let me give you, again, a testimony from a fellow named Brandon Bradley. Sense of call. I am a surgical assistant, the surgeon's right-hand man. At one point in my career, I lost my passion. I wanted a job with spiritual significance, and I prayed for that. Imagine my shock when God led me to a position in plastic surgery. Why would God want me in a hotbed of vanity, I wondered. During my quiet times, the Lord assured me that this was part of His plan and that I should wait for His direction. So I obeyed, continuing to pray that the Lord would use me in this job. The first directive when I started my new position was, gather and pray in my name. There are only a few Christians who worked in the plastic surgery department, but I started with them. I'm going to start praying for our workplace each Monday, 15 minutes before we clock in, I told them. I'll be in operating room 2, and I hope you will join me. We met each week, praying for our work, our colleagues, and our patients. Soon we were praying boldly for opportunities to witness. By the end of the year, God had answered many prayers, which included 10 friends who accepted Christ as their Savior. God has given me a purpose far beyond patient care. He expanded my circle of influence by transferring me to the main surgery department, where I now rotate through all 4 departments in the hospital campus. I've started several prayer groups throughout the hospital. Each group focuses on inviting the Holy Spirit to move in their department. We encourage each other in Christ, pray for opportunities to witness, seek God's will, and ask that Christ be glorified in our work. Since I realized that I could advance the kingdom of God through praying at work, I have found renewed passion for my job, as well as for the opportunities for ministry it provides. You know, have I come to terms with a sense of call? Do I know what God's called me to do? That gives me focus and direction. It brings life together. I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. Another marker is the whole area of gifts, abilities, and talents. You know, have I taken stock? And again, you know, I really don't like to go there. I don't like to sort of reflect, well, Herb, you are really gifted in this. Or, you know, it's just sort of unnerving. But we do need to take stock of how God has invested himself in us. What is the pocket of grace that he's given us? Where do we seem to be most effective? That's where we want to put our energies. That's where we want to get better at, because that's our strength. That's the gifts and the grace that he's given us. Having a sense of where our giftedness. Another area that's a marker is key events in life. You know, as you look back on your life, I remember a number of years ago, well, it hadn't been that long, I got some graph paper and I charted my life out. And I put the highs and the lows just to get a sense of what were those markers that had made me who I am. And, you know, I found out really quickly that the four most significant life-shaping events in my life were all deaths. The death of my brother when I was a teenager. The death of my mentor when I was in my 20s. I had gone to Adger McKay and said, would you mentor me? And he said, I would love to do that. And then he contracted malaria of the brain and died on my birthday. Traumatic. The third death was when I was 30 and my sister Julie was killed. And the fourth death is when I was almost 40 and Susan and I lost our young son at 10 weeks. Those were wrenching, traumatic. But if I were to graph the most important lessons, life-shaping lessons in my life, they occurred right after those dipped down. The deepest valley was right before the highest mountain. And so, you know, as you look at your own life, what are those events that have shaped who you are? Sometimes they can be very negative, but remember this verse, Romans 12, is washed and bathed in grace. So God can take the most raunchy experience and make it redemptive. So, you know, is it a particular promotion we got that was life-shaping, or was it being fired? Was it a marriage, or was it a divorce? Was it a birth, or was it a death? Was it a unique encounter with God? I mean, you know, look back and think, what were those life-shaping events? That will give you a greater sense of self-awareness. You know, who you are, what God wants to do in your life, where he wants to send you, what he wants you to do here, what your niche is. Peter Drucker, of course, has written all those books on leadership and so on, and he talks about when he was a kid. Peter Drucker relates that when he was 13, an inspiring teacher of religion asked his class of boys, "What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be remembered for?" None of them knew how to reply. Then the teacher said, "I didn't expect you to be able to answer, but if you still can't answer it by the time you're 50, you will have wasted your life." So, you know, if I can become better sense of awareness of who I am, it's going to give me an understanding of what I want to be remembered for, where I'm really headed, why I'm really here, what I'm supposed to be doing. I want to close by reading to you a letter. This is actually a generic letter in a book that the author, Calvin Miller, a seminary professor, is writing to whoever reads the book. "Dear leader, I have a friend whose Uncle Jesse really knew how to play softball. With a good oak bat, he could knock a ball a country mile. He was the kind of batter you like to have in the inner circle with all the bases loaded. He continued playing ball well into his 50s, still batting like he did in his 20s. But it was in his 50s that we began to see the startling first effects of Alzheimer's disease. Suddenly and without warning, in a big game, when the score was tight and the team was counting on Jesse to break the deadlock and win the game, his mind quit supporting the sport. When it was his turn, he went to bat, just as he always had. He bent over and picked up a couple of handfuls of dirt to tighten his grip, just as he always did. He tapped the bat a couple of times on the fiberboard of home plate. As usual, he scuffed his feet in the dirt backwards, pawing the earth like a rabid animal. He crouched with the bat slightly off his shoulder. Just like always, he spit in the dirt, faced the pitcher, and waited. The pitch came. It was in there. He knocked it a stem winding. It was out of the park, a home run. Jesse threw the bat down and ran down the left-hand foul line to third base. Third base. It was a bad sign. Things went downhill pretty fast after that. Uncle Jesse lost his mind faster than anybody I've ever known. 6 months later, he didn't know his wife when she brought him his breakfast. He didn't even know his own name. But one thing Jesse never forgot was how to hit a fast pitch. He could still belt the ball a country mile. He always knew enough to hit the ball and run. He just had no idea where to run and why he was running in the first place. Softball's a hard game when you don't know who you are. So is life. I've been part of this church. He's talking about his own church. I've been part of this church for a long time. A couple of preachers back, we had a pastor who never seemed to find out who he was. He preached other people's sermons. He copied other people's programs almost entirely. There was this big church up in the Windy City, and he felt like if he could duplicate it exactly, our church would be just as big. He even dressed like that preacher, too. All of us on the board kept peeling back the layers of his ego, trying to find out who he really was. He never could find out. We never could find out. I expect it was because he didn't know either. I never did watch him play softball, but I always wondered if he could hit the ball. Even when he connected, I wonder what base he run to. Bet it was third. The question is, do you know who you are? Is there a clear sense of self-awareness? The admonition in Scripture is to take a sober estimate of who you are. What has shaped you? That will impact what you do, how you relate to others, and what road you take in life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you knew us before creation. You shaped us in our mother's womb. You created us with intentionality and design and purpose. And Lord, you've given us a lot of clues as to what that might be. So, Father, I pray that by your grace, you would enable us to make a sober, modest, humble judgment of ourselves. Lord, that as we understand ourselves better, we would hear you more clearly and understand how your word relates to us and our particular situation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.